You may be seated. Well, we are beginning this evening a series on the Belgic Confession. I hope that you've had time to read through that brief history of the Confession and of the author of that Confession, Guido de Bray, as it's spelled out there in your bulletins. A fascinating story and a wonderful background to this magnificent Confession that it's our privilege to confess together even now, hundreds of years after it was first penned. As we begin this series, I'd like to turn your attention to Psalm 20 this evening and invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me there to Psalm 20, a fitting psalm for us to get to consider together this evening in keeping with the truths of Belgic Confession Article 1. And I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this passage together tonight, Psalm 20. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, what you're about to hear is God's own word written for you. May you give your full attention to it. To the choir master, a psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the King. May he answer us when we call. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have read something of the introduction to the Belgic Confession, you know that that confession was not written with pen in the quiet of a pastor's study. Nor was it written with ink in the ivory towers of academia, nor was it composed through committee meetings at a lengthy meeting of ministers and elders at some synod. No, the Belgic Confession was written with blood. It was forged upon the anvil of persecution. It was composed in the midst of imprisonment, terrible torture, and even death. It's estimated that over 100,000 saints gave their lives because they believed with the heart and confessed with the mouth the truths that are contained in this confession. In fact, the author of the Belgic Confession, Guido de Bray, was a martyr of the faith. He sealed his faith with his own life a mere 6 years or so after he wrote this very confession. The Belgic Confession, then, is a confession that is forged in the midst of battle. And so it seems fitting for us this evening, as we begin this series, that we turn our attention to Psalm 20, a psalm of battle. This psalm is a psalm of David. David, of course, was the king of Israel. And here is a psalm that was sung by David and by the people of Israel on the eve of battle. Most likely on the night or the day before David and his armies were going to march forth into battle. And so in the opening of this psalm, we find David recounting the prayers of God's people on his behalf. How God's people prayed for their king, knowing that their king was going to lead them into battle on the very next day. This is a prayer for the king. A prayer offered by the people for their king. A prayer offered on the eve of battle. Before going into battle, David worships at the tabernacle. He brings his sacrifices to the Lord. And then God's people pray for their king. They pray for David. Look at verse 1. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. Well, certainly, as the people of Israel sang this song, as they lifted up their prayers to God for their king, it was the day of trouble. Literally, in the Hebrew, it was the day of distress. Battle was on the horizon. God's people were going to be going the very next day, led by King David, into battle. And you can imagine what a distressing and troubling time that would be. You don't know if you're going to live to see the end of the next day. And God's people didn't know whether their king would return, whether he would be struck down in battle, or whether he would survive that battle. And so the prayers of God's people go up on behalf of their king. They pray that the Lord will answer them, that their king will be victorious, that he will come back at the end of the next day as a returning victorious king. But notice what they pray for specifically in verse 1. They pray that the Lord will answer their king. And they pray that the Lord will accept the sacrifices of their king. They pray that the name of the God of Jacob will protect him. Notice that they appeal to the name of God. Now, to appeal to someone's name is to appeal to their character. And they make reference here to God's character. He is the God of Jacob. Now, you may wonder, why do they appeal to the name of the God of Jacob? Why didn't they use some other name for God? Well, they used the name of God, the name of the God of Jacob, because of who God was to Jacob. You remember the story of Jacob, how he conned his brother and how he tricked his father, and how Jacob had to flee, and how he had to leave the promised land. And you remember, as he was leaving the promised land, God appeared to him in a vision there at Bethel, at the house of God, as it were, and promised that he would protect him as he left the promised land. And then, for those many years in which Jacob served his uncle Laban, 20 plus years, God protected him all the while he was outside of the promised land. And then, when Jacob came back, fear struck his heart because he was going to meet his brother Esau once again. And God protected him. And so you understand what the children of Israel are praying for King David. They're praying that God would be to David their king what he was to Jacob so many years ago, that God would protect their king, and that God would give him victory, and that God would bring him back, that their king would return to them. Well, the prayer continues in verse 2. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. The people pray that God would give help to their king. The sanctuary, of course, is the tabernacle. Zion is the place of God's presence. And David is about to leave all this as he marches forth into battle. And so God's people pray, may the Lord go with you. Several weeks ago, when we were departing from Michigan to come out to Colorado, there were those who said to us, may God go with you. And you see, this is the prayer of God's people here for David as he enters into battle, as he leaves the promised land. May God go with you. May he be your protection. May he be your shield. May he be your defense. And the prayer continues on in verse 3. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. This is especially the thing that the people are underscoring here in their prayers. They want God to look upon David's sacrifices. They want God to look upon the offerings. They want God to look upon the blood of the sacrifices that David has brought and to accept those sacrifices on David's behalf. The implication, of course, is that if God looks upon the sacrifices of the king with favor, then God will be with him in battle. And God will bring their king back as the victorious king. And so the prayers of God's people continue. Verse 4, may he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. They're praying that God would grant their king victory, that God would bless the strategy that David pursues and the plans that he pursues in this battle, that he would be victorious in all of this. Verse 5, may we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. They're praying again for the return of their king. They're praying that they may shout for joy over their king's salvation. And notice especially that last, the second to the last phrase there of verse 5. may we, in the name of our God, set up our banners. It's a beautiful statement of faith. Maybe it doesn't mean so much to us today, but it would have meant a lot, and it would have been very symbolic to the children of Israel so many years ago. If you've ever watched war movies, and especially movies of the Civil War, for example, and you watch the armies and the regiments going forth into battle, what are they carrying? Well, they're carrying a flag. Those in the North were carrying the United States flag. Those in the South, the Confederate flag. But not only were they carrying flags, each regiment would have its own banner, and they would carry those banners with them into battle. And if the man carrying that banner happened to fall or to be shot down in battle, another would quickly lay down his arms and pick up that flag once again. It was so important for the armies to carry those banners with them into battle. Those banners became rallying points in the midst of conflict. There is a certain emotion, a certain joy, a certain courage that wells up when you see the banner or the flag with which you identify. So you understand something of what's going on here. Back in the book of Numbers, God's children were commanded to set up their standards, to set up their banners according to their armies, and to go forth into battle carrying those banners, carrying those flags. The standard of the banner then is held high as one goes into battle. One commentator described it this way. He said, "Such banners or standards represented the ideals and aspirations of the people bearing them, and were used as a means of arousing the emotions and devotion to a cause, person, or nation. Images or inscriptions carried at the head of a group caused the people to rally around the flag in united effort." Well, you understand then what the people are saying here in this prayer. May we, in the name of our God, set up our banners. The name of our God, this God of Jacob, this God who is our protection, He is our rallying point. He is our banner. He is our confidence. He is our strength. He is our trust. He goes forth with us into battle and fights for us. That's why I wanted to read with you this evening for our call to worship from Psalm 90, as I mentioned, the only psalm of Moses in the entire book of Psalms. And you know, Moses wrote that psalm in those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And you do the math of all the children of Israel that had to die in the wilderness, all those who were 20 years old and above in those 40 years. The math comes out to an average of almost 80 people a day. The wilderness became a veritable graveyard as Moses administered funeral after funeral after funeral, surrounded on every side by death. And so what does Moses write in the midst of all that? O Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. God is our help in ages past. He's our hope for years to come. And you see here in Psalm 20, the people are saying much the same thing. This is the great God who is our dwelling place, and our prayers that He would go forth with our King. The Lord is our rallying point. With Him on our side, we need not fear. Well, the psalm goes on. Now, as it moves from the prayers of God's people in verses 1 through 5, we find David's response as he hears the prayers of God's people offered on his behalf. David responds in verses 6 through 8. Look at what he says in verse 6. "Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. He will answer him from His holy heaven with the saving might of His right hand." Here is David's confidence, the confidence of the king. He knows that the Lord saves His anointed. How does he know it? He knows it because of the character of God. God has proven Himself time and time again to David to be a good and faithful God. And David knows that He will not fail him now. God has been faithful, and it is His faithfulness that gives David strength for today on the eve of battle and bright hope for tomorrow, when he goes into that battle. He knows that the Lord will answer their prayers and that God will answer with the might of His saving hand. Notice that. He will answer with salvation. God's power is on His side. He knows that God is on His side, that God is for him, not because of who he is, but because of who God is. Not because of his character, but because of God's character. And so, verses 7 and 8, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. David, the king, identifies with his people. He knows as he looks at the nations around him that there are those who trust in chariots. There are those who trust in horses. These were the greatest weapons of the day. I suppose it would be like us saying today, some trust in the latest military technology, some trust in mighty airplanes, some trust in mighty tanks, some trust in nuclear warheads. But David says, no, we trust in the name of the Lord our God. It's not weapons of mass destruction that make us strong. It's the Lord our God who makes us strong. And so David says, we do not trust in chariots made by men. We don't trust in horses ridden by men. We trust in the name of our God. And you see in this a pattern in David's life. You remember, young people, boys and girls, one of the first times we meet David is when he is confronting the great giant Goliath. And you remember what he says to Goliath as Goliath taunts David, as he taunts the God of Israel. David says to him, this young lad facing a great giant, he says to him, you come to me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord God of hosts, the God of armies, the very one whom you have defied. And what happens to Goliath? He falls and dies while David stands in victory. And David says much the same thing here. In verse 8, where you put your trust makes all the difference, you see. Those who trust in chariots and horses stumble and fall. They go down in defeat. But those who trust in the name of the Lord rise and stand upright. They rise up in victory. And so here again, remember the context of Psalm 20. It is the eve of battle. And here is one of those bright moments in Israel's life. There are very few of them, it seems, sometimes. But here's one of those bright moments in Israel's life where the heart of the people and the heart of the king is right before the Lord. They're about to face battle, not knowing if any of them will live. But they trust in the name of the Lord their God. And they believe that He will carry them through. And so we come to the final verse of Psalm 20, which really encapsulates for us the theme of this great psalm. Verse 9, it's once again the prayers of the people, O Lord, save the king. May He answer us when we call. There are really actually two translations of verse 9 that work and that are faithful to the original. The first translation is as the ESV Bible, the Bibles we're using here, put it, O Lord, save the king. May He answer us when we call. With this translation, the theme of the prayer is repeated, O Lord, save the king. You may know that this is a phrase, even a song that is has been sung before in the British Empire. O God, save the king. O God, save the queen. A prayer for the long life of the monarch. Well, this is the prayer of God's people here, because the welfare of the people is bound up with the welfare of their king. If the king prospers, they prosper. If the king falls, they fall. If the king wins the victory, they win the victory. If the king falls in defeat, they are defeated. And so the people cry out to the Lord to save the king and to answer them when they call. That's one translation, and it's a good and faithful translation of the text. Another translation, which is also the good and faithful translation of the text, is found in the New King James Version, which translates verse 9 as follows. Save, Lord. May the king, capital K, may the king answer us when we call. With this translation, the people are again crying out for the salvation, for salvation from the Lord. But they're also recognizing that even as they pray for the victory of their king, King David, it's ultimately the great king, the Lord himself, whom they need to answer them when they call. So which translation is best? Well, they're both good. They're both faithful to the original text. I think we can actually blend the two of them together and arrive at what this psalm is really driving at. A good translation of Psalm 9 would be this: O Lord, save the king. May the king, capital K, answer us when we call. The people are crying out then for the salvation of the king because their welfare is bound up with his. But they also recognize the Lord as their great king. And so they ask him to hear their prayers. And you start to think about that. Here God's people are crying out for protection for their king, for King David. But at the end of this psalm, they ultimately don't put their trust in King David, but in the Lord as their great king. And here I think we begin to see the beauty of Psalm 20. It reminds us that all of the psalms are ultimately Christ-centered psalms. They're all about him. The king who saves is not King David. The king who saves is Christ. He is the great king. The king who has gone forth in battle on your behalf and mine. He is the great king who has gone and done battle with the great enemy of our souls, with Satan himself. He is the great king who has gone forth to battle against the last great enemy, death. He is the king who has made the great sacrifice, isn't he? Laying down his life on the cross, giving his body to be broken for us, giving his blood to be shed for us. And in our prayers, we do what the people of Psalm 20 are doing here. We're praying that the Lord, our God, would accept the sacrifices of our great King. That he would look upon the blood of Jesus. That he would look upon the righteousness of Christ. And that he would accept us through that blood and through that righteousness. And you know, the wonderful thing, the beautiful thing for us, living on this side of the cross, on this side of the resurrection, and on this side of the ascension of Jesus Christ, is we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that our great God looks upon the merits of Christ and accepts those on our behalf. That when we come before His throne, we come not with all the filth and the dirtiness and the stain of our sins, and all the brokenness and the shame and the ruin we have made of our lives, but we come before Him washed in the blood of Christ. We come before Him wearing the righteousness of Christ as our robes. We come before His throne saying, accept our prayers, hear our prayers, accept us, welcome us, because of the sacrifice of our King. We go to God and ask Him to remember the offerings of Christ, to regard us with favor because of the sacrifices of Christ. There is a minister from many, many years ago who wrote on this psalm these beautiful words: the Lord remembered the offering of Christ. He accepted His sacrifice. He raised Him from the dead. He granted to Jesus His heart's desire and the fulfillment of His purposes, even the redemption of every last elect child of God. And now we may rejoice in salvation and set up our banners in the name of our God, for Jesus is our banner. He is our standard. He is our rallying point. We need not trust in chariots or horses, in armies or troops or tanks or bombs. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. And we know that our King will answer us when we call. And then these words from this preacher of old: each faithful suppliant can remind our God that full atonement has been made for every sin. that all due wrath has been expended on our surety, that His death is our death. His sufferings are our sufferings. His payment is our payment. The curse inflicted upon Him is our redemption. We may kneel joyfully before the throne and with assurance cry out, "Remember the offering of the dying Jesus. Accept the burnt sacrifice of the atoning Lamb." For salvation, let our cry besiege heaven's gates. Happy the thought that on the throne a King is seated who never casts out our prayers. Let us then come boldly, for calling in Christ's name, we cannot fail. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, this is our confidence before God. We have a Savior. We have a King who cannot and will not ever fail us. This is the confidence that breathes through every word of the first article of the Belgic Confession. If you have that confession before you yet, look at it with me for just a moment as we begin to wrap things up this evening. We all believe and confess with our hearts that there is one only God. We stand before a watching world and we confess that we are not atheists. We are not agnostics. We are Christians. And we believe in God. We believe in God, the maker of the heavens and the earth. We believe in this great God and how He has revealed Himself to us as a God who is simple and spiritual. When we say that God is simple, we're not saying that He's simplistic. What it means simply is that God is united in all of His attributes, united in who He is. Sometimes as parents, we find a division within ourselves. We don't know whether to punish our children or to show mercy to our children. And there can be that conflict, that wrestling within us. You never find such a thing in God. He's united. His justice cannot be played off against His mercy. In fact, the fullness of His justice and the fullness of His mercy meet there at the cross of His Son. As all of His justice is poured out upon Christ and as we become the recipients of all His mercy. We confess that our God is a simple being, united in all of His attributes. We confess that He is a spiritual being. He has no body like we do, and it reminds us of how much He humbled Himself, taking on human flesh and blood in order that He might go to the cross and die in our stead. And then the confession speaks of a number of His attributes, of what He is like. Our God is a God who is incomprehensible. It means that His ways are much higher than our ways, and His thoughts much higher than our thoughts. Oh, as Paul puts it, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Well, dear friends, the Belgic Confession would remind us, as God's Word reminds us, this incomprehensible God is for you. He's on your side. He is invisible. We cannot see God, but He can always see us. This invisible God is for you. He is immutable. He does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because He does not change, we are not consumed. This unchanging, immutable God is for you. He's on your side. He is infinite. Transcendent over all, and yet at the same time, imminently close and near us. Surely, as Calvin put it, the finite cannot comprehend the infinite. And yet this great and infinite God is for you. He is on your side. He is almighty, all-powerful, omnipotent. There is none stronger than Him, none more powerful than Him. And all of His might and all of His power He exercises on your behalf. This Almighty God is for you. He is on your side. He is perfectly wise. His wisdom knows no imperfection. He knows what is best. He knows the end from the beginning. He's ordained the path that you must walk. And He's ordained every step you take on that path. And though you may not understand it, He says, my child, this path is best for you. And He knows what He's doing in your life. This wise God is for you. He is on your side. And He is just. He can never be charged with injustice. And He never compromises His justice. And what a wonderful comfort that is for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. If He has poured out the fullness of His justice and wrath upon Jesus Christ, it means that for you, there is not an ounce of wrath or justice remaining. Sometimes as Christians, we go through life thinking that God still has something against us, that He's just waiting to punish us for this sin or for that sin. But you see, if God is perfectly just, and if He has poured out all of that justice upon Christ, and if Christ said it is finished, well, then it is finished. And it means God has nothing against you, that He's not waiting to pour out wrath upon you. It means, as Paul put it, there is already now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. This just God is for you. He is on your side. And this God is good. And not only is He good, He's the overflowing fountain of all good. It means that He keeps on bestowing goodness upon goodness upon goodness to you and me, and He never depletes His resources. Truly we can say with David of old, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. This good God is for you. He is on your side. Well, perhaps you're sitting here this evening and thinking, well, how do I know that's true? How do I know that's for me? How do I know that God is on my side? After all, I'm so prone to wander, so prone to leave the God I love. And while that may be true, here's the wonderful thing about God. He is not prone to leave you. He is not prone to wander from the child He loves. This God is for you. How do we know that? How did Guido de Bray, the author of the Belgic Confession, the man who penned those words, how did he know that? How did the hundreds, thousands of those who died as martyrs know that God was on their side? After all, they were imprisoned, they were tortured, they were put to death. How could they say God is for us? Well, they could say it because of this. If God did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, then how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? And Paul, you know, there at the end of Romans 8, where he asks that question, goes through a long litany of things that we would think would separate us from the love of Christ. Things like sword and famine and nakedness and death. But Paul looks at all of that and he says, I'm persuaded. I'm absolutely convinced that there is nothing in all of creation that shall ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Well, this is certainly what sustained Guido de Bray, the author of this confession. One of the beautiful things, I think, in the history of Guido de Bray and this author of the Belgic Confession is this. In the final months of his life, as he was caught and imprisoned and placed in a dungeon so dark that the only light that penetrated his cell came through a little opening where the waste of the other prisoners flowed. And as his ankles and his wrists were bound with chains so heavy they cut down to the very bone, do you know what Guido de Bray did in those last weeks of his life? with his wrists and his ankles bleeding. He wrote a 233-page treatise on the Lord's Supper for the congregation he had served. Now you may be thinking, why would he do that? Why spend the last weeks of his life, the last days of his life, writing about the Lord's Supper for his congregation? Well, Guido de Bray knew exactly what he was doing. And he knew exactly the message he wanted the congregation to know. And that message very simply was this: your God is for you. He's not against you. He's on your side. And where do we see that communicated so powerfully? But at the table of our King, where he says, "This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you." And so Guido de Bray sealed his faith with his life. Do you know that 6 years before he died as a martyr for the faith, he had written the Belgic Confession, and he wanted the king to read that confession. And so he put together a copy of it and wrote a letter and attached it to the confession and threw it over the castle wall, hoping that King Philip would read it. We don't know whether he ever did. But you know one of the things that Guido de Bray put in that letter? He said this to the king: "We seek to be law-abiding citizens who honor the king, but who also honor Christ above all. And these are the things we believe with our hearts. These are the things we confess with our mouths." And then he said this: "We would rather give our backs to the stripes, our tongues to the knives, and our whole bodies to be burned in flame than deny the truths that are contained in this confession." And that's what de Bray ended up doing, giving his life for the truth of the gospel. Well, my prayer, dear friends, as we make our way through some of these wonderful truths, is that this wonderful thought that God is on our side may sustain us, may sustain you in all of your conflicts. In your conflicts with yourself, your conflicts with sin, with shame, with guilt, with the world. That you may know that if God is for you, who can be against you? So as we circle back in these final moments to Psalm 20, notice that Psalm 20 expresses the confidence with which worship ceases and with which the march to battle begins. God's people went forth to battle under the banner of the name of God. And you know, in many respects, that's where we stand tonight, isn't it? We spent the day in God's courts, calling upon His name, worshiping Him, hearing His word. And we are about to go back into the battle. As you depart worship tonight, let me ask you, is Jesus your banner? Do you believe in Him with your heart, and do you confess Him with your mouth? He is the King whose sacrifice has been accepted for you. He is the King who reigns and who will return for you. And here's the wonderful thing tonight, as you look forward to His return: He invites you to His table. A table that is set not for those who are perfect, not for those whose worth is in themselves, but a table that is set for sinners who find their only worth in their King. This is the table of the King, and He invites you to come to share in Christ and in all His benefits. So come, believing sinner. The table is ready. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we are so thankful in the many battles we face. Whether it be our conflicts with the great enemy of our souls, conflicts with temptation, conflicts with lingering sense of guilt and shame over sins we have committed long ago, conflicts in relationships or at work or at home, whatever they may be, may we know that you have accepted the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. May we know that you are for us, that you will not leave us, that you will not forsake us. And as we come to the table tonight, may we share in Christ and in all his benefits. And may we rejoice to know that you are not against us, but that you are for us. And so may we rejoice to serve you, our great King. Hear us, Father, for we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.